Freedom always has a cost. It always does. And this particular text is a difficult one on a number of levels, particularly just from the vantage point of us being 4,000 years removed from the situation on hand. We have a few details on which to go, but it's a very difficult text. Difficult to describe, difficult to understand why this was the necessary means. We always have these questions, don't we? Why isn't it that on the great calamities of human history, they couldn't have just worked it out in a backroom deal with a handshake and a decision not to have such carnage go on? I'm sure those who were freed from the concentration camps of World War II, when they had some particular distance to look back upon what had happened, and they would say, why was the cost so high for my freedom? Why were the beaches of Normandy littered with bodies on those days, on that invasion? Why were so many of the German countrymen dead in their support of an awful regime? Why? Why do things happen the way that they do? With such utter carnage, such utter devastation of life. I remember walking. We were doing a Reformation tour in Germany, and walking through the streets of Dresden, which our Allied people bombed pretty severely in the war, and some of these great, amazing pieces of ancient architecture were just devastated in that bombing. And I thought for a second, why'd you have to bomb these? And on the same thought that crossed my mind, I thought, well, yeah, it wasn't as if Germans were nicely bombing London and putting people in concentration camps. When you're in the midst of those realities, it's easy to judge from the distance of history. But there's awful circumstances involved. And it's no less true about the Bible. It's very nice this way, in that it describes human history as we've always experienced. It's not some kind of utopian vision of life. It's not some kind of grand scheme of what things ought to be. It really describes people who, even when they follow God, are fallen, are sinful, are fearful, are anxious, are discerning, confused, messy people all along the way. And the Bible is a messy story nonetheless. But freedom has a cost. Particularly moving a people from a position of slavery into a position of freedom. What we've learned from the story from last week and the first nine plagues is that the Israelites were incapable of pulling themselves out of the situation within which they found themselves. It wasn't as if they had some kind of light shining into the tunnel at times. They were in complete darkness. And all along the way, the interesting thing is that Pharaoh, this ruler of the land, after the devastation that his country is experiencing, absolutely refuses to let the people go. It is the absurdity of a person in power not wanting to relinquish any of it. On that same Reformation tour, we had some time to view some concentration camps, and we were given information about how the war had played out, and the most surprising things about it was that the generals of Hitler's army were begging him to send the trains with reinforcements and supplies out to the front lines, but he refused. He kept having the trains go to the concentration camps to take out his own imprisoning campaign. And you think of the absurdity of power. No, I want to take out these people. When sin becomes so utterly entrenched, there's no negotiations. There's no kind of seeing the light. Pharaoh will have none of it. And last week we talked about the ways in which the gods of Egypt were confronted by these particular plagues, that every god that the Egyptians trusted in was devastated in the actions of these particular plagues. We got to the ninth one, which was one of the supreme gods, Amun-Ra, the sun god. He was put out of business for 3 days. Now we get to this last one. And if, as the text says, this is a judgment upon the gods of Egypt, Pharaoh is the supreme. Pharaoh was the supreme god. The firstborn, the supreme heir. All of the gods supported and lifted up his own rule. People bowed to him as if he were a deity, which is no reason exactly why he behaved as he did. This is idolatry at its very worst. The idolatry that supports a position that enslaves a people. And God will execute his judgment upon this God as well, for he is no God at all. And if you remember, if there's an act of judgment taking place, which there also is, if you remember the awful story within which Moses was born, do you remember what was happening? How Pharaoh had ordered that each firstborn son was to be taken from their mother's arms at birth, Hebrew boy, and thrown into the Nile. The massive power program is turned on its face here. And what we have, without question, we have a judgment upon the God of Egypt. I mean, usually when there's a God upon an awful ruler, people pay for that. And secondly, there is a judgment upon the action of the injustice taking place, not just the lack of freedom for the Hebrew people for over 400 years, but their devastation of taking those firstborn boys from their mother's arms and throwing them in the Nile. But even though I say those two things, there is still a sense in which this text can only be left to the inscrutable will of God. His ways are not our ways. As I thought this week pretty heavily on this passage, usually in the great moments of God's deliverance, usually in the great moments of God's intervention on behalf of those who are his people, rarely do the people who have benefited from his action stand at a distance and say, okay, now I see perfectly why you did it this way. I see that X had to lead to Y to produce Z. I see now the mind of God. I see why he unfolded it this way. No, usually in the great moments of salvation history, the only thing that the person who has been moved from a place of slavery to a place of freedom is to simply stand in awe of what's happened. Not be able to really explain it altogether, other than to say that what their eyes have seen is something that which they could not have made up. That the power that was on display was not something that could have been reproduced by any human hands. And that what they had been spared from was a devastation that they could only quake and tremble in light of its recognition. This is what we have with this 10th plague, a devastating one, a judgment upon the God of Egypt, a judgment upon the actions of those who had enslaved a people, and the final act of redemption, which happened in such a way that the people could only stand in awe of it. And what was the people's responsibility in this? Were they going to be kind of taking up arms as this was going on and fight for their freedom, right? This is the brave heart call. Will you take up arms and join me in this? No. The only instructions that the Israelites are given on that day, the only thing they're asked to do is to take a lamb and to sacrifice that lamb and to have that blood from the lamb, take a branch of hyssop, dip it in the blood, take their door frame, put the blood around the door frame, eat a meal very quickly to signify that when God moves, it's not something you can plan for, it's not something you can prepare for, it's not something you can plan a meal around. You just quickly eat the cooked meat, and then you quickly eat the bread that didn't have time to rise. And when the salvation comes, you will quickly move from your dungeon, move from this place of darkness and quickly into the light when the door has been opened for you, because you could not do it for yourself. And that very night, it's precisely what happened, is that all that destroyer saw that evening was blood put on a door frame. That's the only action required of them to say that this house has been marked by the blood of the Lamb. And the destruction will pass by this house as the Lord had said. And it happened just as he described. Even the house of arrogant Pharaoh was one devastated by the judgment. And the Hebrew people fled in haste after quickly eating their meal, going out with the unleavened bread. The only thing that had saved them, the only thing that had spared them, was the blood on the doorpost, signifying this is the house that belongs to the Lord. The questions of why God does what he does in the way in which he does is certainly up for us to debate and to discuss and to wonder. But what we do know is that the judgment was severe and the freedom was decisive. The freedom was decisive. There was a clear movement of darkness into a place of freedom. There would be some attempts to bring it back, but the Lord had done it right here. And he would not fail in bringing to conclusion what he had promised. Which is why the Hebrew people, every year, for the past some odd 4,000 years, have celebrated this, the Passover. That they were in a place of slavery and brought to a place of freedom by only one thing and one thing alone, that they had had the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of their house. That their judgment, that they as part of the human race were, could rightfully have taken part in, but they were spared that and given a freedom and a new life. And every year, they remember, as the scripture tells them to remember that day in which the Lord brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Except that when we bring the Christian understanding of the story to what Jesus himself did, we get a different scenario. The one with no less degree of awe in it, in wonder, and no less degrees of wondering why it had to happen the way it did, that Jesus Christ would come and be the one who had to die for us, but it again wasn't a story that we could make up. It wasn't a power that someone could have manufactured. It wasn't a redemption that someone could have orchestrated for themselves. It was utterly the will and the plan of God alone. And the Lord's Supper, which we will be celebrating shortly, has tremendous connection, absolute connection to the Passover that we receive in the Exodus. Jesus himself puts his own understanding of his life, of his mission, of his redemption, directly related to this story, and even uses the very meal that they were going to celebrate that year, the year in which he died, to tell a new story of a new redemption, of a new judgment now for all. And when we see the connections between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, we see these, that to truly get what's happening here at this table, you recognize that there was once a people who was enslaved, but now they are free. And when Jesus comes to the table and performs an entirely new Passover feast, he's talking to a people in slavery. The Lord's Supper, the recommissioned Passover, if you will, makes no sense at all if we do not see ourselves in a position of slavery, in a position of incapably removing ourselves from a place of darkness, a place of sin, a place of death. God does not come and save a people who are just kind of low on their positive kinetic energy. He doesn't come to save a people who have failed to read the 10 steps to become a better person. He doesn't come to redeem a people who just need to have a few life changes enforced in them. No, he comes to save a people who are drowning, a people who are in darkness, a people who are in slavery. And the very people who he gathered around that table were exactly that, for they would watch the Lord go to his death and they would flee for their own lives, denying him even in the action of it. This presumes a people in slavery. This presumes a people with problems with idolatry. This presumes a people incapable of creating for themselves a life they've always wanted. And secondly, it also presumes a formidable foe. Pharaoh was formidable, wasn't he? He just said no. All the devastation that came up against him, he said no. It wasn't until the judgment was so severe that he relinquished, even for just a short moment. And truthfully, our foe is severe. Our sin is a formidable foe. That which Jesus Christ came to die for was not something that can be just wiped away with a washcloth. And the power of evil that we've seen in the world, the devastations of wars, the awful experiences that many people go through in very dark places in this world today, and the power of evil and the evil one is not an easy foe. It was formidable. The Reformation called it the tripartite sin, death, and the devil. You don't win over all three of those at all. And yet, though there's a people in slavery and a formidable foe, thirdly, we have a God who rescues, a God who enters into the situation, a God who wants his word to be spoken, let my people go, and who comes in Jesus Christ to say the very same thing, let my people go. We do not have a God who watches from a distance to see how it all is going to unfold. He himself is immersed in this story. He is, in fact, guiding this story to his sovereign purpose. And he is a God who comes in and who rescues. And in the midst of the rescue story, fourthly, we have a sacrifice of a lamb. The lamb for the Hebrew people with the blood on the doorpost. And now we have, behold, as John the Baptist would say when he sees Jesus for the first time, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus would be called the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. That no longer do we need to have lambs sacrificed and blood put on our doorposts. We now have the Lamb who was sacrificed for us, in whose blood, the old great song, nothing but the blood of Jesus, in whose blood we have been passed over for the rightful judgment that we deserved, the rightful judgment that our sins deserved. And this Lamb, the sacrificial lamb and the blood that is passed over, and we also have the bread, signifying this unraised bread as they fled quickly into their new life, rushing out of slavery into freedom. And it's truthfully that in our own salvation story, when God acts and moves on our behalf, it usually doesn't give us these kind of instructions on when it's going to happen or how it's going to unfold or at what point we're finally going to see the light and understand all that God has done for us and the way in which he's loved us. Many of us can point to experiences in our life, even if we've believed for a long time before, where we just believe now and something began to make sense and we looked at the scripture and it all unfolded and we saw, wow, it makes sense now. There wasn't really time for the bread to rise. It's just something that God did for us in spite of ourselves. This blood and this bread. But lastly, there's the death of a firstborn. The Hebrew people experienced their death of their firstborn. The Egyptians did as well. And the decisive judgment that the Lord brings to the earth, he brings upon himself. That he himself sent his firstborn son to die for us. He himself stood in the path of that judgment. He himself absorbed the sin of the world. He himself stood in the midst of evil. He himself went to die for us. Which is why, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we do so just like they celebrated the Passover all those years. Is that our response to it should simply be that of awe. That we were spared. We don't know why it unfolded the way that it did, but we couldn't have made it up. But the judgment was awful, obviously, that God would die for us. God taking upon himself the judgment. God redeeming a people for himself. God bringing a freedom for us that we could not provide for ourselves. Which is why all we do this morning is that. We simply stand in awe of the freedom that he gives to us. The only question is the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost of your house? Or do you serve yourself? Do you have other idols that you think will save you? Do you have other plans for redemption that you will enact? Or do you simply have upon your house, your heart, your mind, your soul, the blood of the Lamb? It's the only thing he asks, to receive it by faith and stand in awe of the freedom that he brings. There are times to talk about the joy of the deliverance. There are times to rejoice in the freedom that he brings. Here is simply the wonder of the redemption. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of what you've done and that you brought freedom. You redeemed a people for yourself, and you've done it once and for all now in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to trust in the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, the Lamb that takes the judgment upon himself, the Lamb of God. Lord, you just ask us to come by faith. May we, by faith this morning, believe in the blood of the Lamb and the redemption that has been given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and sing along in our song together.
But loss and poor. for contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. The death of Christ, my God, all the vain things that charm me them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow me. Such love and sorrow me, or thorns compose so rich a crown.
So many powerful words in a song like that. If I could have the elders come forward, I'm going to do kind of the words of institution from here this morning, being under the weather, not wanting to touch the bread and the cup. This is the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is open through faith to all who trust in him as the Passover lamb, who believe in him as Lord and Savior, are welcome at this table. If you do not yet trust in him, use this time to pray and to think about the wondrous cross upon which he died. For it is to that that he is calling you to believe in him. And as we celebrate this supper, we do so in light of that Passover meal. On the night in which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took a piece of bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as they would have received this bread, as it had been passed around, it would have been unleavened as per the instructions of the Passover, indicating the time that it did not have time to rise as they fled from their bondage in Egypt. Let that be in your mind's eye as you receive the bread, the one of deliverance, the one whose death was accomplished so quickly in Jerusalem that week, and yet a redemption given for all. This is the body of Christ, the unleavened bread broken for you. When you receive it this morning, hold on to it, pray over it, and we'll take it together.
the body of Christ is broken for you. In the same way, after supper, he took that cup, the Passover cup, cup of signifying the blood of the Lamb. He said something different. "This is the blood of the new covenant," he said. "The new redemption, shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Whenever you drink of this, you do this in remembrance of me." When you receive the cup this morning, think on that. That blood being painted on the doorposts of the house. Now the blood being shed on the cross for you. And reflect by faith on that from which you have been spared, from that which you have been freed from, and the new life that you have now been promised through so great a redemption. It's the blood of Christ shed for you.